Now let's seek God once again in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word, and we pray again for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would take the truth of your word and write it on all of our hearts, saving sinners and sanctifying your people in the word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I'd like to read simply verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So I'd like us to learn some things from this verse. First of all, I'd like you to see Jesus' foreknowledge regarding his suffering. We're told here by the Apostle John that Jesus knew that his hour was come. We understand from this then the foreknowledge of Jesus regarding his suffering. On previous occasions in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ stated that his hour had not yet come. But now we read that his hour was come. And of course, the Lord was not referring to a literal hour of 60 minutes. He was thinking figuratively regarding the remaining hours of his life on earth. And there was much that no doubt flooded into the Savior's mind and heart as he considered all that was bound up in this sobering reality that his hour was come. The counsels of the triune God in eternity were coming to fruition in this very hour, which had now come. And in the light of this hour, the Lord knew that he needed to instruct his disciples with remaining truths in order to prepare them and fortify them for their darkest hour, and it would soon come upon them. The Lord's selfless concern for his disciples was all the more astonishing because these would be his darkest hours, far darker than anything his disciples would face or experience. It was his hour, not their hour. And the Lord knew that there were numerous events foreordained by God from before the foundation of the world, which had to come to pass in this hour in order for him to accomplish the redemption of his people. And the scriptures reveal to us these events, which would have weighed very heavily upon the Lord's mind, heart, and soul, for the Lord was truly God, and of course he knew all things. And the Lord was also truly man, and he felt and experienced these realities. He was not an unfeeling robot or machine. And so the Lord knew that his hour would bring these realities upon him. First of all, the betrayal by Judas. The Lord Jesus called Judas a friend, but Judas proved to be a treacherous and false friend. And the thought of such a betrayal by one who was a familiar friend for 3 years was truly grievous to the Lord Jesus. This was part of his hour that had come upon him. But also his deliverance into the hands of sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. The Lord knew that because his hour had come, he would be seized as though he were a common criminal, a robber. He knew that the Jewish religious leaders were determined to murder him and that they would deliver him up to pagan Gentile rulers in order to put him to death. But furthermore, as he thought about this hour, he thought of the abandonment by his disciples. After the Lord was arrested in the garden, he knew that in that very hour, his deepest need, humanly speaking, was for the companionship, the support, and the prayers of his disciples. But they would all flee and abandon him. He also thought about that reality in this imminent hour of Peter's grievous denials of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knew that in this very hour, one of his most dearly loved disciples, Peter, would actually deny having any knowledge of him whatsoever, claiming that he did not know the man. How significant and how sad that Peter said, "I do not know the man," not the Lord, not the Savior, the man. And the Lord, thinking on these realities, it was a burden to him. But also, as he thought about this hour coming upon him, he thought of the mockery and abuse by the religious Jews, as well as by the Gentile soldiers. In this hour of darkness, lawlessness and hatred would be joined together in the hearts of those who mocked and abused the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be spit upon, beaten with rods, scourged on his back with whips, crowned with a crown of thorns. And the point of their mockery was to display to all, as one writer has said, Frederick Leahy, in his book, The Cross He Bore, the point of the mockery was to display to all that Jesus Christ was not to be taken seriously. Here I'm quoting Leahy. "He was only fit for a stage play. They made him a carnival king and placed on him the stamp of derision. With his mock robe, his reed scepter, his crown of thorns, he was made to look like a theatrical figure." See, that was the mockery that the Lord Jesus knew was going to come upon him in this hour. He knew that this hour would bring his crucifixion and substitutionary death for sinners. He who knew no sin would be made sin on behalf of his elect. All of the sins of all of the elect of God would be laid to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that that was coming upon him. He could foresee this. And consequently, this hour would bring upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice for his believing people. It would bring upon him the almighty, unmixed, righteous wrath of God. He understood perfectly, as the sinner's substitute, that he would bring the curse of the holy God upon himself, and that he would be treated as if he were a sinner. And as such, he knew he would be condemned to die. And as he thought of this hour before him, he also recognized that he would be abandoned not just by his disciples. He would be abandoned by his God and Father. For 3 long hours, from noon until 3, a darkness darker than night enveloped the entire land and also enveloped the abandoned Savior sinners. And as Frederick Leahy noted, this outer darkness was a visible expression of the inner darkness that wrung out that dread cry of abandonment from the Savior's lips. My God, why have you forsaken me?" To be forsaken by God is the most awful reality of hell. For hell is a place of outer darkness with none of God's gracious presence, For God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. At Bethlehem, when the Savior was born, the night was changed to day as the glory of the Lord shone round about those angels there before the shepherds. But on Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, the day gave way to night as he sank deeper and deeper into this abyss of abandonment by his God and Father. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Lord's deity broke forth from his flesh, which had veiled it. Briefly, but still very radiant splendor broke forth. This light broke forth from the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration. But at Golgotha, the heavy darkness covered the sacrificial lamb as he carried all of the sins of all of his people from all of the ages upon himself and was totally abandoned and forsaken by his God and Father. And he cried out to his God, and he cried out, but his Father gave him no answer. There was no answer, and there was no mercy, because he had the sins of all of his people upon himself. And as the Lord Jesus thought about the hour that was before him, the hour that had now come, he thought of these many realities, these very sobering realities, these very hard realities, including his death and burial. The wages of sin, the scriptures teach, is death. And the Lord Jesus Christ understood that perfectly, and he knew that in this his hour, he would experience the reality of death. The Prince of Life, the eternal Son of God, would actually taste the realities of death. And as he thought of all of those things to come and the hour to come, those hours before he was indeed buried, the Lord Jesus was in his own soul indeed brought to sorrow and to anguish. It was extremely difficult for him. But why did he do this? Why? He did it out of love for his people. But notice now, secondly, from John 13, verse 1, Jesus' foreknowledge, not only regarding this reality of his hour and all of the suffering with it, but notice his foreknowledge regarding his success. And I don't mean that in a worldly or carnal sense, but we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, we're told he knew he should depart out of this world unto his Father. You see, he knew that he would indeed, one day, indeed, after the resurrection, be with his Father. Again, you see, here you see, he knew he was going to succeed in his mission. The Apostle John tells us this. The Lord clearly knew that he would soon be leaving this world, and he especially knew that he would be entering into the presence of his Father after his resurrection. So without any doubt, without any uncertainty, the Lord absolutely knew that he would succeed in his mission to redeem his people. And why did the Lord have such unshakable confidence that he would accomplish redemption for his people in his death upon the cross? Why did the Lord believe without wavering that the cross, death, and burial would not be his end, but rather would be the entrance into glory and for his people, their ultimate entrance into glory? Why did he believe that? Because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a faith in his covenant-keeping God and Father. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, you can turn there if you wish. Psalm 2, verse 7, we read these words. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, he had faith in his covenant-keeping God and Father. He knew the words of Psalm 2. He knew that these were his God and Father's promise to him, the Son, that he should ask of his Father for the nations, for an inheritance, God would give it. Well, that wouldn't be realized if he lay dead in the tomb and was not raised unto life. And so the Lord, you see, he was unwavering, knowing he would indeed accomplish his mission, the salvation of his people, because he had confidence, he had faith in his covenant-keeping God and Father. He had faith in the truthfulness of God's word given to him. He had faith in the power of God, his Father, to raise him from the dead. And therefore, he would be successful in the mission that he was given before he entered into the womb of Mary and into this world. But now, thirdly, from verse 1 of chapter 13, I'd like you to see Jesus' multifaceted love for his disciples. His multifaceted love for his disciples. We read there in verse 1, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Lord Jesus loved his own disciples while he was with them in the world. In fact, John tells us that he loved his disciples unto the end in this very verse. Now, John may have meant that Jesus loved his disciples unto the very end of his life here on earth, even as he hung on the cross as a propitiation for the sins of his people. He may have meant that Jesus loved his disciples unto the end of his life. Or John may have meant that Jesus loved his disciples to the uttermost, that is, to the greatest extent possible, even his death, absorbing the righteous wrath of God for the sins of his people. It's possible to think either way according to the original language. But I think it's possible that John meant both. He meant us to understand, indeed, Jesus loved his own disciples to the end of his life here on earth, but he also loved them to the greatest extent possible. Indeed, he continues to love them even while he is seated in glory. His love for them did not cease when he left them here on earth. Indeed, he sent the Holy Spirit to comfort them. Indeed, he continues to love them from his throne in glory. Well, what are the characteristics? What are the facets of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own disciples? Well, first of all, his love is a patient love. The Lord was clearly and keenly aware of the many weaknesses and faults and failures and sins of his disciples. On the very night in which the Lord was to be betrayed, and the very night of his greatest need for their companionship, their understanding, their support, they argued. Pastor Chansky pointed this out in a recent sermon in Luke 22. They argued with each other. Who's going to be the greatest amongst us? The Lord knew that. He saw it. He heard it. And when the Lord asked them to watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane for just 1 hour, as he sorrowed with anguish unto death and wrestled with God in prayer, what did they do? They slept. After the arrival of Judas and the soldiers and the officers of the chief priests, the disciples would forsake him in his hour of deepest need. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ loved his disciples to the uttermost, to the greatest extent possible, with a patient and forbearing love. There was never any impatience, annoyance, or irritability in the Lord's heart toward his disciples. He would rebuke them. He would correct them. He would at times express his disappointment, but he was never impatient with them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when you see the realities as a believer in Jesus Christ, you see the reality of your failures and how you have been a coward at times and how you have flaws and how you have sins, and you go back to the Lord and you think, how can I do this again? You need to remember that his love is a love to the uttermost. His love is a love that is a patient love. But secondly, his love is also a faithful love. Even the best of the disciples, while the Lord was on earth, would manifest degrees of unfaithfulness to their calling as his disciples. Some of the inconsistencies of some of the Lord's disciples are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And these realities have been revealed not so that we would think highly of ourselves as those who would never be guilty of such inconsistencies. No, they have been revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures so that we may be humbled and warned and not trust in ourselves, but totally trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, Thomas's doubts and unbelief must have been painful to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord faithfully loved Thomas and persevered in his love of Thomas. Surely the rash call of the sons of thunder, James and John, for fire from heaven to be sent down upon the rejecting Samaritans, that they might be consumed in the judgment of fire from heaven. Surely that rash call by them, it did prompt the Lord to graciously rebuke them. And what was that rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ but a rebuke of faithful love? The Lord did not call down fire upon them. The Lord did not cast them off from his sight and fellowship. No, the Lord Jesus continued faithfully to love James and John. And then, of course, there was Peter. Dear Peter. Peter, who always seemed to be putting his foot in his mouth, speaking words that were inappropriate, and even at times bombastic. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said to the Lord, "Let us make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not thinking what he said, the Scriptures say. In Caesarea Philippi, when the Lord says he will be killed, Peter intervenes and says, "You shall not die." Jesus again graciously rebukes him and corrects him. On the night when the Lord washed the feet of the disciples, recorded in John 13, Peter says, "Not my feet only, but my whole body, Lord." You see, Peter was a man who often spoke and then thought. And then there were Peter's grievous three-time denials of knowing his Lord and Savior, even as the Lord Jesus was undergoing a sham of a trial, mockery by Jews and Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ's love for Peter, you see, was a constant, unwavering, faithful love, notwithstanding Peter's real inconsistencies, instabilities, sinful pride, and at times clear, though temporary, faithlessness. The Lord was faithful. Surely it makes you think of Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's loving kindnesses that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, his love was also a sacrificial love. It's a patient love, a faithful love, a sacrificial love. The Lord's love for his disciples was never tainted, not even for one moment, never tainted with self-serving, self-indulgence, self-love, selfishness, never. His love was a love of self-denying sacrifice from the very inception of the plan to redeem sinful man in the counsels of the triune God in eternity past, as we say. To the Son of God's departure from heaven and his incarnation as the God-man through the womb of the Virgin Mary, we see again, his love is a sacrificial love, leaving the glories of heaven, taking on human flesh and blood. His life of self-denying love, sacrificial love for his spiritual people, their spiritual needs, their physical needs of men and women and boys and girls throughout his entire pilgrimage on earth. You see, his love was sacrificial. And in his death and abandonment on the cross as the Lamb of God, of course, was the supreme manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial love for his people, taking upon himself their sins, taking upon himself the punishment due to them. It was all self-denying, sacrificial love for his people. And on the very night prior to his crucifixion, knowing that his hour had come, and that all that was entailed with that phrase, his hour had come, the Lord Jesus Christ was not absorbed with his own needs, but he was absorbed with the needs of his needy, weak, and sinful, failing disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ's love for his disciples was a continual, perfect, self-giving, self-denying, sacrificial love. But then, his love also was and is an everlasting love. Notwithstanding the innumerable sins and iniquities and transgressions, provocations and faults of the Lord's disciples, his love for them was not a temporary love. It was not a love bound by time. The Lord's love for his disciples was not and is not a hot and cold love, depending upon them. Well, if they're virtuous today, I'll love them. If they're not so virtuous, well, I'll pull back. Well, if they're good today, I'll love them. But if they're bad today, I won't love them. No, it wasn't a hot and cold love. The Lord's love for his disciples has no beginning and no end. It is an everlasting love. In Psalm 103, we read, "The loving kindness of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." And in Jeremiah 31, we read, "The Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." The Lord's love for his people is an everlasting love. So, Christian, as you sit here tonight, and if you are a real Christian, you do see the reality of remaining sin in your heart and life. You do painfully see and feel the reality of remaining sin in your life. And you can be discouraged by that. But you need to bring your mind and your heart to the Scriptures. You need to bring your mind and your heart to the living Lord Jesus Christ. You need to remember these basic truths which you've just heard tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for His disciples. It is an everlasting love. It is a faithful love. It is a patient love. It is a love that matches no other love that you can ever experience. And you need to soak that into your mind and heart until that reality of Christ's love for your soul overwhelms you and humbles you and causes you to cry out in worship to your Lord Jesus Christ and motivates you to indeed mortify your sins and be obedient to His laws and motivates you indeed to serve Him with all of your heart, to love Him with all of your heart, and to also love your neighbor as yourself. You need to think on these realities about your Savior's love for yourself. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the living Lord Jesus Christ, as you heard this morning from Pastor Carlson, in the gospel, in the Word of God, He offers to you free forgiveness for all of your sins. You are not to tarry and wait until you feel better. You're not to let your conscience cause you to keep back from the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to go to Him, cry out to Him in prayer right where you're seated tonight and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. Help me. I cannot save myself. I cannot cleanse myself, but You are a Savior who can cleanse me from all my sins. You are a Savior who can indeed deliver me from all my sins. So I cry out to You and ask You, help me, save me, even now. He will hear and He will answer and He will save. Well, let's close now in prayer. Our God, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by Your Spirit with the Word of God, You would plow up our hearts, that You would show to each one of us the reality of how ugly our sins are in Your sight, that You would give to each one of us grace to truly repent of all of our own sins and give us grace to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing away of our sins in His blood. And we pray that You would make Jesus Christ and His love for His people to be real and precious to each and every one of Your people, even in this auditorium tonight. And we pray that You would also come and save those who are presently lost and spiritually dead. Come and save each and every one who is lost here in this auditorium tonight. We ask that You would do this for Your glory, for Your honor, for Your praise. Please, O God, hear our prayers as we come in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.